All right, so in reality, the last time we were together, we did start chapter 12. And we only looked at the first six verses of chapter 12, because we finished chapter 11 as well. And, as Jeremiah had been talking with the Lord, Jeremiah started to, the focus of what Jeremiah was speaking here changed. From him going out and just preaching judgment on the nation, it became more Jeremiah-centered. So Jeremiah was going out, and he was still being faithful in speaking what the Lord wanted him to speak to the people. But then we see that there are private moments where Jeremiah is in prayer to God. And in those moments, we begin to see Jeremiah's heart for the people, Jeremiah's heart for mankind in general, and it's breaking. I mean, I don't know what else you can say. So you know, we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet because he doesn't seem to have that steely constitution that you would have from like a Hosea or a Isaiah. He is, you know, that authoritative speaker when he goes out and talks to the people. He doesn't show any weakness there. He says, "Thus saith the Lord," right? Every time, "Thus saith the Lord." But when he goes to the Lord in prayer, then that's when all the emotion of everything that is coming, everything that he has been shown by God, all the things that he's preaching to the people, it all begins to flood in on him. And at that point, it's overwhelming for him. And, you know, that's how it is with emotions, right? Emotions are overwhelming sometimes. And we have to have that balance between "thus saith the Lord" and the emotions, right? So it's the only thing that can keep us, you know, on a stable ground, on a stable foundation. So as we continue here in chapter 12, we're going to be picking up in verse 7. And there's some things that are going to be brought forth out of 7 to 17 of chapter 12 that I think are really interesting. But we're going to read those verses, and then we're going to come back and look at a couple things. So starting in the verse 7 of chapter 12, Jeremiah says, "I have forsaken mine house, I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour." I have to stop because I said, Jeremiah said, but these are actually God's words coming from Jeremiah. I didn't want to confuse everybody. Verse 10, "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but they shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed for their revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out of the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, the Lord liveth. As they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. So, you know, there are a lot of things happening in this situation. But there are two things that I want to focus on first. There are two really big precepts, I guess we'll call them, that are being brought forth here, and we'll point those out. The first one is the idea of desolation. He uses words desolate, desolation, devouring, plucked up, devour, pluck. They're all throughout these 11 verses. So I'm not going to reread them, but I'll just point out. He's got devour in verse 9, destroyed in verse 10, desolate also in verse 10, desolate in 11, three times, devour in verse 12. Then he's got pluck. He's going to pluck them in verse 14. He's going to pluck them in verse 15. He's going to pluck them in verse 17 and destroy in verse 17. So you see, it's all throughout those 11 verses. And, you know, the idea here, obviously, is that there's going to be some judgment that comes upon the nation of Israel, but also on other nations as well. And it's important to realize that. But in the midst of all this, you know, the Lord, he begins to talk about the fact that God brought the people into this land, right? It was a land, you know, he had a chosen people, not because they were the greatest, but because they were the fewest, right? So he chose the nation of Israel. He brought them up, he raised them up to be a great nation. But in the midst of all of that, prior to that happening, he brought them, allowed them to go into captivity, right? Brought them out of captivity, brought them into the wilderness, supplied all their needs, brought them into the promised land, a land that he had put aside for them, that he had other heathen nations preparing the way. They didn't know they were preparing the way for the Israelites, but that's what God had done. God can do anything, and he can use any people to do that. So in that case, he used the Canaanites to be the people that were in the land of promise, to prepare the land, to build the homes, to farm the land, prepare everything so it would be ready when the Israelites came. So he used a heathen nation to then be the blessing to the nation of Israel. When we are going through Jeremiah and we've been looking at the things we've been looking at, he raises up a heathen nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire, to now be the ones who bring the judgment upon the nation of Israel. So, you know, God can use people to do his bidding, whether they know it or whether they don't know it, and it doesn't really matter, but they're still doing the will of God. Not that he's overriding their will, but he's making circumstances come to bear so that they think that they're doing what they want to do, but they're actually doing God's plan. It's really an amazing thing. God is just astonishing in the way that he's able to work these things out. So, you know, Israel goes into the promised land. We have, I guess the estimate was roughly about 1.5 to 2 million Jews come out of Egyptian captivity, go through the wilderness. A number of them die from that generation that were unfaithful, but the remainder go into the promised land. And they find, you know, everything is there that God has prepared for them. And God tells them that he wants them to destroy the occupants of the land. So they're supposed to conquer piece by piece all the different nations that are in that land. And people think, oh, well, God's such an ogre. God's vindictive. He's judgmental. He's terrible. But you see, God knew something about the heart of man. He knew that these heathen nations were going to have influence on his people. God wanted his people to be pure. He wanted, he told them, you were to marry only within your tribe, right? So he didn't want a mixed blood to be in the nation. So he wanted the people to remain pure. He gave them, their sacrificial system and told them what they needed to do in order to have their sins covered. But what happened is the nation didn't destroy all the people that were in the promised land. And just like God knew was going to happen, they started to have influence on his people. So the people began to walk away from God. They started to serve other gods. They started to marry amongst these heathen nations. So then, you end up with a mixture of understanding, right? Your children are now growing up knowing some of the things about the history of the Jews, some of the things about the history of these other gods. And what does that do to kids? It confuses them, right? So then they don't know, they can't both be true, right? So, then what happens is it ruins their faith. And then as generation after generation occurs, we get to this point like we see in Jeremiah now, we see in Isaiah, and we see throughout many of the prophets here, where the nation has walked away from God, and God says, I've tried over and over and over again to turn them back, but they refused to come back. All this God could see was going to happen if they didn't obey his commandments. And now we're at the point where this has to happen. But it's not like God's happy that this has to happen. When God chose the nation of Israel and God brought this promised land to be available for them, he basically took them as if they were his children and said, I've got a place for you. I've got we have to look at this, and there is an application for us to what's going on here. Our children have to understand who the true God is, and they have to understand that he's got a promised land waiting for us as well. And if we don't give them that foundation and we allow the world to start to influence them, then they're going to be just like the nation of Israel. They're going to start to fall away. And it's hard to get them back once they start to dip a toe into the things of the world, right? So it breaks God's heart when this happens because he loves his people. So, when a member of the chosen nation or a member of the body of Christ walks away from God, it hurts him. It's just like we lost a loved one here, right? He mourns. And we don't think of God as having that kind of an emotion, but it hurts God. And when we look at the fact that he rose this nation up shortly before this, we had King David who defeats all the nations around them, the heathen nations around them, brings peace to the nation of Israel. They are now the power nation in the Middle East. So all the other nations around Israel, they fear Israel, and they fear Israel's God because they've seen what he can do to those who stand against Israel. So everyone that came against Israel, God rose up Israel and defeated them. And in some cases, God just defeated them on his own as he went out and just fought the fight for the Israelites. So, you know, when we get to this point, you get Solomon, who rules for 40 years as king of Israel. It's at peace. It's rich. It's prosperous. The people are, I would say, fat and happy, right? I mean, that's our way of saying that everything was going well for them, right? But it wasn't going well, because when people become fat and happy, they become fat and happy. They begin to do things where they don't think they need God anymore. Hey, we're living the high life. Everything I touch works out. And, you know, they begin to think they're doing it on their own. That's where we are as a nation. That's where we were as a nation, as the nation rose up and became the world power, right? But, you know, God has a way of shaking the tree and saying, hey, you know, you got a lot of dead branches here, and we're going to have to prune it, and we're going to have to cut it back a little bit. It hurts when that happens. And we're going through a hurting period right now in this nation. Correct. Right. Because you're no longer trusting in God. Right. Right. When God is in the nation, that nation will do well. And when the nation turns its back on God, it's the same all the time. And we're going to look at that as well. But think of it. Remember when Lazarus died, and we see, you know, it says Jesus wept, right? So we understand God has emotion. God feels. And, you know, that's important, because, you know, when you think of a God, like when man makes a god a statue, or they make a god a rock, or they make a god a tree, that tree can't feel. And it definitely doesn't feel like you and me feel. So we have a God who is touched with our infirmities, right? He feels like we feel when we go through these trials. And that's important, because it's comforting to us, because we know that he understands what's happening in our lives. So when we look at certain scriptures like that, it gives us an understanding. And if you turn over to the Gospel of Luke, this is one of those sections of scripture. See, you know, people have often thought, wouldn't it be nice if you could foresee the future? Then you would know the things that you didn't have to go through, because, you know, in their mind, they think they can change what's going to happen in the future. But they don't understand. God's the author of the future. So God already knows what's going to happen. So seeing the future isn't all that it's cracked up to be. But, you know, either way, Christ knew some things about what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. And in Luke, I didn't tell you where to go, right? Luke chapter 19, we have a situation here where Jesus is about to come into Jerusalem. And in verses 41 to 44, it says, when he was come near, he beheld the city and did what? He wept over it. Why? He's just looking at a bunch of rocks and stuff, right? But he tells us, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee, within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. So the people have turned away from God. They saw, you know, he speaks often about, you know, you you can see the yeah. All right, I don't want to confuse this. You know the. All right, I gotta say this. Okay. They see the signs of the times, but they don't understand what's happening, right? So we see the seasons change, right? And they understand the seasons are changing. But there are signs that God brings forth that tell us things that are going to be coming soon. And we have those signs happening even in our day. But nobody wants to pay attention to them because it's not convenient to see what God has got planned coming down the pipe. Now, we're not prophetic. We're not saying, hey, you know, in 2024, judgment's coming on this country. Judgment's already come on this country. But, you know, we just know that as we look at things that are happening, all the things that, you know, God says that good is going to be called evil and evil is going to be called good. Well, we have that happening now. So those things are being fulfilled. But man doesn't see that because man doesn't look at God's word. So man doesn't understand that this is already foresaw by God. And, you know, the situations that follow are not good after that happens. So Jesus saw this. He saw this was going to be happening and it caused him to weep. God sees what's happened to his people. He's seen what's happened to the land and it causes God the Father to weep. And now I said that was the first precept in these 11 verses. The second precept in these 11 verses is the fact that he talks about the heritage or an inheritance. So we have that also in verse 12. Verse 7, verse 8, heritage, verse 9, heritage, verse 14, heritage, and inheritance and inherit, verse 15, heritage again. So what is this heritage? What is this inheritance that we're talking about? When God talks about that, he's talking about a possession. So the nation of Israel was a possession of God. He owned them, just like we were bought with a price. God owns us. So we are an inheritance of God. But by the same token, not only does God have us as a possession, but God has given us a possession as well. So it works both ways. God is amazing like that. It's not just a one-way thing with God. It works both ways with God, always does. But in this situation, the Lord allowed the promised land to be set up for the nation of Israel, and he had them build a place that we call the temple at the time. I mean, it's been built several times, but he built a temple where he said that it would be the place where he would come and dwell among his people. So think about that for a minute. God said that, you know, I'm going to bring you into a land that I promised to your fathers, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, right? And it hasn't been fully fulfilled yet, but he did bring them into it. And it was a land that when they came in, you know, Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land, but Joshua took the nation of Israel in. And Joshua, I say dispensed, I don't know if that's the right term, plots of land to the different tribes. So they all knew, you know, here's the boundaries of our tribe, and all of the tribes got their portion of the promised land. God had already established that that was going to happen. And, you know, that was their possession from God. That was their inheritance from God. And the people were given the opportunity now to raise their families. farm, raise sheep, raise cattle, grow whatever, olive trees, and whatever that were needed for them to be able to sustain themselves in that land. And that became a generational thing, right? So the land got passed on to the next generation and to the next generation and the next generation. So that was just the way things were expected to be as God laid it out for his people. But soon, the people began to not look at this as a gift from God, but they began to look at it like, hey, our forefathers had the land, and then our grandparents had the land, and our parents had the land. Now I have the land, and it's I, right? So they begin to push God out of the whole scenario there, and then they don't consider this to now be anything special. But when you think of the fact that God gave it to you way, way back, and your people have been able to stay on that land all this time, then it's God that sustains that. If you walk away from God, what's going to happen? He says, they're going to be taken out of the land, right? So your inheritance, your heritage, the thing that generation after generation after generation have toiled and sweat and planted and poured into the ground is no longer yours. You gave it up. Why? Because you had your momentary pleasure for a season, right? You went after these other gods, and you went after things that were against God's commandment. So what happens is he has to give them up. But he gives them up only for a brief time. He gives them up so that they would be chastised. And then whatever period of time that is that God says is appropriate for them in order to have gone into captivity, he says, now you can come back into the land. So we have all kinds of things happening here in these 11 verses. And I mentioned that when you think that, I said, when they went into the land and they didn't destroy all the occupants, and then they slowly became polluted by the teaching of the occupants that were there, who were heathens that taught other things that didn't believe in the one true God. That's that thing where you say you're going to dip your toe into the water and try it. Well, you find out right away that when you dip your toe into the water, that pretty soon the water starts to rise, and now it's up to your knees, and then it's up to your hips, and then it's up to your chest, and then pretty soon you're drowning in it. So that's the way sin is. It gets a hold of you, and it takes you under, right? It's like that undercurrent that, when you go standing at the ocean or a large lake, it can pull you right out into the water. And that's how sin is. You start to lose power over sin because we don't have any power over sin until we're saved. And then Christ breaks the power of sin in our lives. So the nation of Israel allowed themselves to go back under that bondage. And because of that, they lost their heritage. So, heritage and destruction, when you have a possession and God is your possession and what God gives you is a possession, there's no need for destruction. But when you turn away from that heritage, then the destruction is inevitable. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in these 11 verses. So Jeremiah begins to give some symbolism here in these verses. He talks about a lion in the wilderness. And this lion in the wilderness You know, we talked about how the Chaldeans coming into the nation, the lion was the symbol of the Babylonian Empire. But it talks about how this lion roars with ferocity. In this case, it's God's people. They're complaining to God. You know, why are you doing this to us, right? So they're rising up against God because of the fact that the Babylonians are coming in and destroying them, right? There's no realization that what's happening is because of what we did. There's only a realization that this is happening. And of course, then the blame is on God. Well, God shouldn't allow this to happen. We're God's people, right? And then, you know, there's going to be some things we're going to look at when we get into chapter 13 that kind of go along with this. But he talks about how they're a speckled bird. And what happened when you look at it, I mean, you think of it, they were a speckled bird. So this is speaking of the fact that they were a beautiful bird. They were a bird that was decked out. You know, you see these birds, they're all colorful and everything. They're real pretty. But, you know, the real pretty, colorful bird isn't a bird that is a bird of prey. The colorful bird is the bird that just eats the berries and the nuts and, you know, tries to just enjoy his life, but unfortunately becomes the object of the birds of prey. So we have the other ravenous birds, which would be, in this case, the Chaldean Empire, coming in and attacking them, and they have no way to defend themselves. They just look pretty. But they see, God brought them into the land, and in his eyes, they were the most beautiful thing, right? But, you know, you can take something really beautiful and ignore it over time. And what happens is it begins to, corrupts, right? So, you know, it's like silver, right? If you have silver and you don't polish that silver routinely, what happens is it becomes dull. It's no longer shiny anymore. And then, you know, it doesn't look pretty anymore. And if you wait long enough, it begins to break down and it begins to pit. And then it's too late. You can't make it come back to what its former beauty was. We can't anyway. God can. But then he also talks about a vineyard. So, you know, he says it's a vineyard and it's trodden underfoot. So again, you have to look at this from the standpoint of, you know, we say God is a shepherd. Well, God is also the vine dresser. So he's the one who takes care of the vineyard. So, you know, what happens is, it's like anything, right? If you have a vineyard that if you put your time into it, it begins to be very fruitful. So you can enjoy the labor of, you can enjoy the fruit of your labor, right? So we see that. When the vineyard is no longer tended because you pushed the vine dresser out of the vineyard, then what happens is it gets overrun with weeds, right? The vines are no longer producing good fruit. They're producing halfway good fruit or no good fruit. And, you know, that's the kind of the situation here. So he uses a lot of this symbolism that deals with the fact that the people have corrupted themselves. And at that point, there's nothing good left in them. So this is the idea that we talk about how Jeremiah was grieved in his heart, but it's also God being grieved in his heart. Because the people that he chose that were special to him, that he gave them a special place, have now forsaken him. And, you know, it grieves him and it grieves Jeremiah to see that happening. But God says something very interesting here in the last portion of chapter 12. And he says, "It shall come to pass," in verse 15, "after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land." So again, you see, the heritage is very important. God says, you're going to go into captivity. There's going to be judgment. But there will be a time when I will bring you back into your land. You will again be a heritage to me, and you will have the inheritance that I said you were going to have. Because God doesn't break his promises. And he made a vow to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would have this land. And verse 16, "And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built in the midst of my people." Well, who's he talking about here? He's talking about many of the heathens that were coming into Israel, coming into Judah. So they came in and they occupied the land. God says, I'm going to take them out of the land. But if they will learn who I am, then he will not destroy them. So God is extending his grace not only to Jews, but he's extending it to the heathen nations if they turn to learn who he is. It's really an amazing thing. And, you know, that kind of, it just sets the tone. I mean, if you read history, you see God raised up the Chaldeans to infiltrate Israel, destroy Israel and Judah. But then God raises up the Assyrians to then come in and destroy the Babylonians. So, you know, God can use nations to do whatever he needs to have done. And it's all up to him. You know, we think that as a nation, we're in control of our destiny. But we're not. God's in control of our destiny. If he wants to raise up this nation, it's going to rise up. If he wants to tear it down, it's going to be torn down. You know, the scripture talks about how he puts the kings in rule, and he takes kings out of the rule. So, you know, you can't think that you're the one in control of anything. So, you know, but God says, you know, if anybody, doesn't matter who they are, they could have been a heathen, you know, a Satan worshiper, a murderer, whatever, if they turn back and follow God's commandments, learn of him. He says, learn my ways, right? I'm not saying that on my own. He says, yeah, diligently learn the ways of my people. So his people Israel, if they will diligently learn the ways of his people Israel, then he will bless them. It's astonishing. God has that kind of a mercy for people. The same people that took his chosen people out of the land. So it's amazing. All right. This is going to be tricky. We were going to start chapter 13, but I spent way too much time on chapter 12. I got 10 minutes. So let me just give a little intro. How's that? So when we get into 13, we'll probably read some scripture here, but what we will see is that Jeremiah, again, begins to use a lot of these word pictures that we talked about. So he obviously is making a point, and the word pictures are only appropriate if the people understand what the word picture means. So he uses symbolisms of things that are present in their lives so that they can understand what he's trying to tell them that God says is going to happen. And one of the things that we find in this section of Jeremiah 13 is that the word pride comes up a lot. Israel was a prideful people. They became prideful because of their prosperity. They became prideful because things were going well. They became prideful because they had, you know, the temple and the center of worship in their midst. And because of that, they were sure that there was no way that God was going to allow anybody to come in and destroy their nation, because this was the place that God would dwell, right? Why would God allow somebody to come in and destroy his house, right? His land. Well, that's the wrong thinking. And in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, I'm sorry, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, we see God's view of pride. And, you know, you think of Proverbs 8, verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." So God can hate. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. But there are things that God does hate. And pride is right at the top of the list of the things that God hates. And what we see in chapter 13, lucky chapter 13, is that God says, "You're a prideful people, and I have to take you down a few notches." All right. So let's see. Maybe we can do the first five verses here, I think. All right. I guess we're going to have to do more than that, but we'll see how fast we can do this. So in the first two verses, you're going to see immediately the symbolism we're talking about, the word picture. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins." Now, you have to understand something. Linen was a very fine cloth back in that day. It wasn't something that everybody had. A lot of people had wool, sheepskin, camel skin, if you were John the Baptist. But, you know, these were things that were common kind of materials, right? I don't want to say fabric, but linen was special. It was highly prized. And God says, get the linen girdle and put it on. So he wants him to wear it. And the symbolism here is that there was something that was highly prized by God, and that was the nation of Israel. And he says, I want you to wear it. So when you wear a linen girdle, I mean, you can't think of it like the girdle women wear, you know, around their abdomen, but it was something that a person would wear that would actually cover intimate parts of their body, right? So it can't get to be more intimate than that, right? And he says, don't put it in the water. So what he's telling him is, I don't want you to wash it. I want you to take this linen girdle and wear it, but I don't want you to wash it. Not like not ever, but not at the moment, right? So he does exactly what God says. And it's an interesting verse because he says, put it on thy, and I put it on my loins. Now, way back in Genesis chapter 46, verse 26, it talks about the nation of Israel. So it says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. So this is at the point when, his family had, gone through that period of drought. They couldn't find enough food. He had to send family members into Egypt to buy food, but they didn't realize that Joseph, who they had sold into slavery, was now the second in command in Egypt. And Joseph found favor with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh allowed Joseph to have his family come and live in Egypt. So it talks about how when Jacob came into Egypt, all of those that came out of his loins went into Egypt with him. And that's the idea, right? This is the concept that the girdle that covers your loins is the thing that these are my people that came out. In essence, it's like God saying, you came out of me. You're my people. So it's very intimate. That's kind of the idea. We just wanted to get that across. But he says, don't wash it in water. So in verses 3-5, he says, and the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise. Go to Euphrates and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now, the tricky part here is, like much that happens in the Word of God, we don't understand the time frame that goes from chapter 12 to chapter 13. And, you know, we know Jeremiah is moving around a lot of the area of Judah, and even into some of the heathen nations, and he's talking about the judgment to come. But when we were in chapter 12, it was talking about how he went to his home country, his hometown of Anathoth, and the people there sought to kill him. But if you look on a map, you see Anathoth is like about 3 to 4 miles outside of Jerusalem, to the north. And when you look at that and then you see how the Lord says, go to the Euphrates, Euphrates isn't close. It's a long way from there. And I guesstimated it to be about 250 miles. So if you figure that you could travel roughly 20 miles a day, it's over 12 days. To walk to the Euphrates from where he was. No, it's north. And that's the interesting thing, because the Euphrates is the river that flows through Babylon. So when the Lord says, go to the Euphrates, then you begin to understand, oh, God's giving us an indication of something here. But he goes to the Euphrates, and if it is the fact that he left his hometown to go there, he's walking 12 days or more to get there to do what God says. Now take the girdle off and put it in the water. Now think of that. If you wore the same thing for 12 days, you would think that's probably it'll stand on its own, right? I mean, it's bad. But God says, take it to the Euphrates, stick it in a hole of the rock. So he's supposed to put it on the shoreline under a rock. God says, leave it there. Now, if you understand anything about water, when water comes up and it laps against a rock, we understand over time it wears the rock down, right? Well, you can imagine what it's going to do to fine linen, right? It's going to It's going to throw all kinds of stuff up on it, right? So if you've been to a shoreline, you can see that, you know, the sand and the fine material that comes washing up onto the shoreline. And that's all going to come up, and over time, it's going to lay over the top of this linen girdle that he put into the water. So it's not going to look too pretty whenever he comes back, right? So when we look at verses 6 and 7, and this is where we're going to stop today, it says, "It came to pass after many days," we don't know how many, "that the Lord said unto me, Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and digged." So you can see it got kind of buried in all the stuff that was being washed up on the shore, right? "And took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred, and it was profitable for nothing." So again, it's a word picture. He's trying to say, look, that which was so fine, it was the nation of Israel, which God had blessed in so many ways. He's the chosen people. He says, what has happened to you people? You have gotten to a point now where you are marred. You're good for nothing. Now, you know, if you've had parents, I mean, I've had situations in my life where my father got mad at me, and he says, you good for nothing, whatever, right? well, you know, that doesn't exactly make you feel too good, right? When you're good for nothing, I mean, that's like, you know, you're useless, right? So, you know, that's what God is trying to get the point across to the nation of Israel here. Look at this fine piece of cloth, which is symbolic of who you were. Well, it was symbolic of who you were. Now looks like this. When God looks at you because of your sin and everything that you've gotten into, this is what God sees now. It's a marred piece of tattered cloth that is good for nothing. And you know, we understand that when God says that even our good works are like filthy rags to God. So, you know, the things that we think we're doing that are well accepted and good, that show us in a good light, God says, no, those things are putrid in my sight, you know? And think of how bad it looks when you've walked away from God and you're doing things that you're not supposed to do. When God looks at it, he says, this is how I see you. So it's really a convicting kind of a situation. And the problem is that, you know, when we started in chapter 12, we said, you know, Israel rose to power. They were what do we call ourselves here? We are they were the nation, the power in that area in the Middle East. What'd you think? World power, yeah. So they were the world power at one point. And when they get to this point, they've now dropped so far that they've become a laughing stock to the other nations. So they're like, look how far you've fallen, right? And you know, I don't even have to mention how that looks today, but that's exactly the point. We used to be a nation that other nations looked up to. Everybody wanted to come here, right? People still want to come here, but it's for the free handout more than anything now. But, you know, this nation has fallen terribly, and you got to get back and get right with God, or you're going to go the way of Israel here. I don't know who would be the occupying nation that would come in, but may not even be an occupying nation. May just be a nation that, destroys a good portion of the population or something. But, you know, I don't want to get into all of that. That's speculation. But, you know, this is what Israel has come to. They were a great nation, blessed by God. God was their was their God and showed himself to be all-powerful. And they turned from him, and now they're just a laughing stock amongst the other nations. And again, don't you think that that would hurt the Lord? It's got to hurt the Lord that this is what has happened. But this is where we're at. So next time we'll continue with chapter 13 and hopefully finish. But okay, that's enough good news for today.